So our sermon text again is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Listen and pay attention. This is the word of the living God. "And went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first of all, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Let's pray. Father, this word seems so clear to our natural ears. We think we know exactly what's going on, and yet Jesus spoke in the plainest words possible, and his disciples were not able to understand. We pray that by your Spirit you would remove all natural and sinful obstacles from our ears, and especially our hearts, such that we would hear, believe, and obey the words of life that you bring us. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. What is the number one way that people who lived hundreds of years ago affect us today? Now, there are many ways, but think. If you're a business owner and you want generations down the road, if you want them to run your business in a certain way, how do you make them do that? Well, among other things, it's rituals. It's the way that you do things, patterns of acting under certain circumstances. So back in my college day, there was a certain ritual that we demon deacons underwent whenever we won a big sporting event, which was not very often, so I didn't do this ritual all that often. But whenever we won a big game, the students would go to the campus lawn, the main one. It's called the Quad. And it has all these beautiful trees, and it's well kept, and there are flowers everywhere and stuff. But it was just a tradition, it was a ritual, that whenever we won a very important game, we would find any rolls of toilet paper that we could. And we would hurl them recklessly at the trees in reckless abandon and shout and sing and whatnot. Now, what explains the wasting of good toilet paper? Why were dormitories without toilet paper for so long after these big wins, just because we won a game? Well, I don't have the answer to that question. But I can guarantee you that it's because certain students, many eons ago in school history, there was a big game that they won. And they decided, hey, I have this toilet paper. That oak does not have any toilet paper on it. I'm going to change that. And thus began a ritual and a tradition. Again, a ritual is a certain way of acting that, on the face of it, just doesn't really make sense, right? And in our sermon text today, we see Jesus setting down a precedent for his followers. A ritual, as it were. No more, it's more than a ritual, it's a precedent. Because the precedent that Jesus sets in our sermon text really does not make a lot of sense from a natural perspective. Because that precedent that he sets is living as a servant. A servant. That's a word we use in Christianese and Bible language in churches all the time, and we're going to unpack it, but just right now, let's just hold that that word is very strange. And it is. And it only makes sense that Christians live as servants if Jesus did something and acted a certain way a long time ago. And that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus, though King of Glory, did something very strange, and he set a precedent for his followers. Jesus lived as a servant. And that means that we, his followers, are called to live as servants too. So servants, they make other people their mission. They do other people good. And so that's simply what I want us to dwell on for our sermon today. Simply that because Jesus Christ lived as a servant, he calls all of us to live as servants too. He calls all of us to live for others and to do others good. So we're going to have a four-point sermon today. We're going to look at four aspects of what service is and what it entails. And our first point is about greatness. Now, if you were here last week, this might sound a little repetitive, but God gave us four gospels. God is repetitive sometimes, okay? So yes, we're going to be talking about greatness again. There we talked about being great in faith, but now I want us to talk about how does one become great among fellow humans? Well, point one, Jesus tells us, is that service is the way to greatness. Service is the way to greatness. Look down at verses 33 through 35 again. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Now, I want us to notice a few things about these verses. And first is that Jesus does not condemn his disciples. He does not condemn his disciples for wanting to be great. Again, verses 30 through 32, they just hear these weird words that Jesus is suddenly talking about all the time in the Gospel of Mark. He keeps talking about how he's going to be killed and whatever rise again means. And after that little chat with their master, I don't know why they were discussing who was the greatest. Which one of us is the best? Well, it's me. It's Peter. I'm the rock, right? Peter probably had some natural gifts. He was a natural leader. He could have been arguing about himself as being the greatest. Maybe it was the sons of thunder. No, we're gonna bring the kingdom about with thunder and lightning, and it's gonna be great. Why were they discussing this? Why at this time? It seems like the absolute worst time to be discussing who's the greatest. Well, maybe they didn't understand him rising from the dead, but maybe they understood that he was actually going to die. Someone's got to take over this Jesus movement. Who's going to do it? Well, it's not going to be the worst guy. It's going to be the greatest. And we don't know, but we know that they are discussing this. But unfortunately for them, Jesus overhears them. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. "What were you discussing on the way?" Busted. Right? They act like little school children who get caught by, you know, the school teacher who's scribbling something on the board. You there, what was that? They get silent, right? Part of them knows, it's conscience, part of them knows that this was not the best time to be discussing greatness. But notice how Jesus responds. He does not say, "What is wrong with you people? You want to be great? No, just be mediocre. That's what I want. That's what pleases me. Mediocrity." No, he does not say that. No, he actually says that the desire to be great is a good thing. Look at verse 35. "If anyone would be first," if anyone wants to be first, Jesus is saying, okay, you want to be first, that's good, just the way you're talking about it is wrong, okay? So firstly, we've seen that Jesus does not condemn the desire of a Christian to be great. He says that we should be great. We should desire to be first of all. So he affirms that desire, but let's again look at what Christ doesn't say. How do you become great? What's the way to Christian greatness? He does not say, look at verse 35, it's as plain to my eyes as to yours, hopefully. He doesn't say, if you want to be great, you have got to be in ordained ministry. Ordained ministry is the way to greatness. You got to be an elder, you got to be a deacon. No, that's not what verse 35 says. So greatness is not your position in the church. Nor does he say, verse 35, if you want to be great, you've got to change the culture. This Roman culture is messed up. The greatest Christian is the one who changes the culture. He does not say that either. Verse 35, at least in my translation, does not say that. No, so greatness is not about your position in the church. It's not about doing the Christian things out in the culture. It's not about how much you accomplish. What does he say it is? Service. Look at verse 35. If anyone would be first, you want to be great, here's the way. He must be last of all and servant of all. And I hope that sounds like good news this morning, because few of us are in ordained ministry. Few of us are called to that. Some of us just shouldn't be in ordained ministry for whatever reason. And many of us, if not all of us, are not going to make a dent in the culture. Nor are we going to raise kids who change the culture. We might, we may not. That's good if you do. I hope you do. But that's not the way to Christian greatness. No, the way to Christian greatness is to scale Mount Everest and to plant a Christian flag and to claim it for Christ. No. No, it's not by what you do for Christ. It's not by what your impact for Christ is. It's by being a servant. It's by being a servant. So being a servant is the way to human greatness. I want us to know that, right? So if you want to be great, Jesus wants you to be great too. But that's not how you do it. No, you do it by being a servant. So that's the way to Christian greatness. Now let's dissect what the word servant means. That's what the rest of the sermon is going to be about. Just what does service mean? It's a word we talk about all the time. You're in a worship service, right? We use that language left, right, and center, all over the place in Christian circles. What does being a servant mean? Look at verse 35. Being a servant, point two, means that you physically work for others. You physically work for others, point two. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Let's simply, firstly, looking at this verse, let's just break down the meaning of the word servant. The Greek word for servant means something completely different than the English. No, I'm just kidding. Servant in Greek means servant in English. A servant is a person who works for other people. In the Greek, it usually meant someone who waited tables or who served as like a waitress or something like that. Maybe a better word is like an attendant, right? One who waits upon a person. If you can think of the old 18th, 19th, 20th century estates, right? They have all these servants, right? Who attend upon their masters, even get them dressed, right? They attend upon other people. So what do servants do? Well, in those estates, they dress their masters, they cook their food, they bring them food, they attend upon them, right? A servant is someone who is directed towards another person, and they await for orders from that person. So in John 2, the same word, diakonos, servant, is used at the wedding of Cana. Right? You remember that miracle, that's when Jesus makes the water into wine. That wedding, just like all weddings, has the same set pieces, right? You got the bride and the groom. You got the wedding party. You got the guests, but then you have the servants. And the servants are the ones with the little trays. They're bringing out the sausage balls and the wine, the hors d'oeuvres. They're just waiting upon people. They dress nice. But they're not there for themselves. They're there for the guests. And so what does Jesus do with one of these servants? He says, "Hey, servant, do you see those big jars of water over there? Go fill them." And that's what they do. Because servants work for other people. So a servant, very simply, is one who works for another person. A servant is one who works to fulfill others' needs. A servant at a wedding is one who makes sure that the guests are happy. So what does that mean for us? Jesus says, if you want to be a servant, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And if you want to be a servant, you have to work for others. You have to look for others' needs, and you have to meet them. You have to be someone who looks out for others' needs and wants. Now, back to the wedding thing. Think of, if you're married, think back to your wedding day. Hope you have good memories of your wedding day. What do you remember? They say you don't remember much. Sort of true. What do you remember? You probably remember people having a good time. You probably remember seeing distant relatives and old friends and lots of embraces and hugs and happiness. You probably remember the food and the cake. You probably remember the awkward moments too. Someone dropped the ring. Someone dropped the wing. Weddings, marriage! Someone dropped the wing. Someone said, "I object." Does that ever happen? I wish I could be at a wedding where someone said, "I object." So awkward. You probably remember the toast by someone who just had a little too much to drink. I can guarantee you that you do not remember the servants. You don't remember their names. You do not remember their faces. And that's a good thing. You're not supposed to remember the servants. If on your wedding day you remember the servants, I can guarantee you that they were probably horrible. It was probably because the service was really, really bad. It's probably because they were grumpy or something. Right? What if a servant was just at your wedding? It was like, "Well, where's my food? Why don't I get any wine? Can I have a piece of cake?" No, that is not good, because servants don't work for themselves. A servant is called to work for others. So if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be great, if you want to be a servant, then Jesus calls you to work for other people. Not for yourself. No, he calls you to be focused on others. So I want entering a room, I want that to be a new mental category for you. Because every time you enter a room, I want you to think, what do people need? Is there some way, every time you enter a room, think, is there some way that I can help another person? Because that's what a servant does. Again, a servant at a wedding brings out the tray and doesn't just pick off at themselves. No, they look for other people to bring it to. Jesus calls you to look out for others' physical needs and to meet them. Prayer meeting, walk into prayer meeting. Okay, you cross the threshold. Who needs help? Can I help someone? Walk into church. Who needs help? Can I help someone? Kids, every time you walk into a room, ask your parents. Actually ask them this question. Is there anything that I can help you with? And I promise you will watch their faces melt. You are called to be servants. Your call, your mission, if you are a Christian, is to walk into rooms and to wait tables. Not a glorious thing. You're not the center of attention. But it's not about you. Jesus calls you to live a life that is focused on other people. So when you sit down, when you rise up, when you get in your car, when you enter a room, you're thinking to yourself, How can I do someone good? That is what a servant is. Thus says the Lord of glory, right? How do you be great? You be a servant. So our first point, service is the way to greatness. But now we're asking ourselves, what is service? Service is doing, point two, it's physically working for others. It's looking to meet others' needs. But now you might be asking yourself, well, what if someone's physical needs are always met? Or, what if I'm too old? What if I'm too young to meet someone's physical needs? Am I disqualified from being a servant? Am I going to be a mediocre Christian? No. Because being a servant involves more than meeting someone's physical needs. That's point two. Yes, servants do meet physical needs as they are able, but it's more than that. Jesus actually gives us a picture of what service is. It includes more than just doing physical good to someone. It's how you treat other people. So point three, I want us to see that service is welcoming others. Point two, you do actions for other people. Point three, it's your attitudes and how you make someone feel. Look down at verses 36 and 37 again. So Jesus has just said, you must be last of all and you must be servant of all. And then he gives them a picture of what service looks like. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The Bible teaches us that we love as God has loved us, because he has first loved us. But we also see Christ as an example here of how we are to love other people. Jesus says that he has received a child. He has welcomed a child. Why did Jesus choose to illustrate service in this way? First, notice that he chooses a child. Again, it's the status involved. Again, he has just said, you must be last of all, you must be servant of all. And he pulls a child, gives him a little bear hug, and says, receive children like I just did. Again, think of the setting here, right? I think verse 33, this is not a public setting. This is a private meeting. He's in the house with his disciples. Look at verse 35. He sat down and called the 12. Okay, this is an important business meeting with the church. And somehow a child is there. He's not a part of this meeting. He's not one of the 12 disciples. But he's just there. Maybe he's a servant. Might be one of Peter's kids. We know that Peter was married. Might be one of Peter's kids who's just there. We're not sure what this child is doing there. Maybe he's just off playing with some toys. Maybe he's actually serving the adults. But we know one thing about this child, is that he's not important. He's not necessary for the functioning of the disciples and Jesus meeting together. Now, once he's an adult, of course, he might be important. Now, he might grow to become an elder one day himself. He might be a ruling elder in the synagogues. Or he might sit in the gates with the important civic leaders. But right now, this child he's very farthest down on the totem pole. Status of children in the ancient world, just not that important. Right? There's no role that this child plays in the world. He's at the very lowest. Then you think about the contrast between him and Jesus, right? Here you have this child at the very bottom of the totem pole, and Jesus is the Son of Man, co-equal with the Father. And what does Jesus do? Is Jesus the important man in the room? Yeah, you bet. What does this important man do for this unimportant little child? Look at verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. He just took a child. What does taking of that child mean? What does he say? Verse 37, he receives a child. He welcomes a child. What does Jesus do to that child? He's maybe playing with toys over there while the big important men are meeting right here. Welcoming someone is to say, you're important. You're not a ghost. You're actually a human being. You're not a slave. You're not an animal. You are a real person, and you are important. Jesus welcomes him. He takes him from the fringes of this meeting, and he puts him right in the center. And he says, hey, disciples, this is Johnny. Johnny, say hey to everybody. Hi. He probably scampered off because he was so embarrassed. No, but Jesus accords importance to someone who was objectively unimportant. And that's what welcoming someone is. Now, assuming that this child didn't just melt with embarrassment, no, what Jesus does is actually a service. Because he takes someone who is unimportant and he elevates him. You can maybe imagine the sheepish smile that spreads over this little boy's face as Jesus Christ, the master of these important disciples, as he calls him to the center of the room. And he doesn't say, ignore him. No, he says, welcome those who seem unimportant. That's what servants do. Servants care for how other people are doing. They want to make them feel welcome. They want to make them feel important. One way to feel very unimportant is to walk into a room and to not be acknowledged. That doesn't feel all that good, does it? But no, we all get a little boost when we walk into a room and someone says, hey, and greets us by name, right? Because welcoming someone, calling them by name, it says, hey, you're important. You're not a ghost. You're not just a dog or a ladybug. No, you're actually important here. It makes our day just a little bit when people greet us by name, right? And again, back to the wedding servants analogy, we know that servants don't just bring out the trays. Would you like an hors d'oeuvre, sir? Right, that's not a very good servant. Servants have to smile when they bring out the trays because they don't just care about our physical needs. No, servants actually care for us too. So a real servant, we've learned, not only does physical good, but they're also trying to care for spiritual needs, for emotional needs. They want people to feel welcome, like they belong, not like they're part of this. They're not part of this circle thing that they can't be a part of. No, so what do servants do? Yes, they make others feel good physically, and they do physical things, but they're trying to do emotional things too. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I know that it's kept you up at night. What do those grave churchmen do at presbytery meetings? I know you wonder what we do. What do those very important people do? I'm going to spill the beans. When we elders meet at presbytery, we do really churchy things. We make motions. We appoint commissioners. We receive reports. We review minutes. We do other such things. And last presbytery, it was absolutely freezing, met up in a church near St. Louis. And it was just a church, just like ours, and while we were doing all those churchy things, there were some church members from that church while we were meeting who were running the sound. They were refilling coffee and preparing a meal for us. And yet, though we are very grave churchmen, we're also, you know, supposed to be shepherds and like examples to people, right? So we're called to be servants. And so one of the rituals of our presbytery is to publicly honor those servants who serve us. So one of the elders, last time it was actually our own Mr. Phillips, will stand up, will call the servants, and will give a little two-paragraph speech honoring them, acknowledging them, basically saying, "You are not unimportant. We acknowledge you publicly, and we thank you, we thank God, we thank God for you in serving us." That's what servants do, right? It's acknowledging other people, making them feel important, not treating them like ladybugs, not smushing them, not ignoring them, not thinking they're annoying, no, but acknowledging their presence. So again, if you want to be a servant, what is servant mentality? You don't have to put the hand behind your back and carry a little tray around all the time. Could do that if God calls you to. But no, if you're a servant, you enter a room and you're scanning. You're scanning. You're thinking to yourself, is there someone in this room who needs something? Can I make someone feel welcome? Can I greet someone by name? Again, imagine you would think very ill of your pastor if I just knew all the adults' names. But then whenever the kids came in, kid one, so good to see you. Kid four, so glad you're here. No, that says you are very unimportant and only your parents matter, right? And just as we would expect the pastor to know names and all that stuff and to work at welcoming other people, so Jesus calls all of us to be a church who welcomes others, who welcomes each other, who makes others feel important. So again, what have we seen? Talking about service. Service is the way to greatness, point one. Service is actually working for others. Service means work, right? It's working physically for others, point two. Point three, service is not only the physical things, but it's also making others feel good and feel welcomed. Finally, point four, I want us to look at why we serve others. What's the motivation of a Christian servant? Waiters and waitresses and attendants, they work for money. What is the thing that drives a Christian to serve? I want us to see, finally, fourthly, serving others is serving Christ. Serving Christ is our motivation. Look at verse 37. This is our motivation. He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Remember, he's just publicly acknowledged this child. He's welcomed him. And then he's basically said to his disciples, "You go and do likewise." Why? Verse 37 is the reason. Why should you welcome these children in my name? Because it's welcoming me. So if you want to welcome me, if you want to serve me, then I call you to serve others. Verse 37 again, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So Jesus says, I want you to serve others. I want you to do them physical and emotional good if you want to serve me. So now we have to ask the question, why should we want to serve Christ? What is it about Christ that should make us want to serve him? If you are a Christian, hopefully you know the answer to this question. There are probably several you could give. But if you're not a Christian, you don't currently serve Christ, what is the answer? Why should I welcome other people in the name of Christ? Well, if you're a Christian, it's because you love Christ. You love Christ, and you love him because of what he has done for you. You love him because you know that he has served you. You love him because you know him to be capital T, capital S, the servant. Look at verses 30 through 32 again. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And you understand this. They didn't fully get it. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. What does a servant do? A servant goes down. And Jesus went below that child to honor him. Co-equal with the Father. He is the Son of Man. History ends when Jesus says so. History does not end when you say so, okay? People who end history are pretty important. And yet, this person who ends history came down to planet Earth to endure torture. He came to die. Look at verse 31. It's even worse than just dying. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The one who controls all things becomes the subject of a passive verb. He becomes an object. The person who controls all things becomes an object to be handled by men. The subject who rules the sun, moon, stars, tides, seasons becomes an object. And not only that, not only is he an object of shame, verse 31, completing the shame, he is killed. And if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus didn't just die because people just die. Right? No, his death has meaning. He died a servant's death by dying for our sins. His death for us means the end of our sin and our guilt before God forever. His death and his resurrection are your salvation. So what is your motivation to serve other people? It's love for Christ. If he commands you to do it, I will do it. Yes, because he served me, I will serve others. Your salvation is that which prompts service. J.C. Ryle gives the following anecdote about salvation. It says that there was an unbelieving Englishman who met Native American Indian who was a convert. And this man asks this Indian, "Why are you always talking about Christ? You're driving me crazy. Stop it. What is it that he has done for you that makes you blabber all day long about him?" And the Indian did not answer. Instead, he took some leaves and some moss, and he made a little circle in the ground. And then he found a worm, and he put the worm in the center of that circle. And then he lit the moss on fire. And so the Englishman watches as this worm writhes in pain. And the worm is trying to escape, but there's nowhere to go because there's fire all around. And then, right when that worm is in the middle of the circle, writhing in pain, dying in despair, the Indian picks it up. He puts it on his bosom, and he says, "That's what Christ has done for me. I was in danger of eternal fire, and Jesus plucked me out by his grace, and he saved me. And he took me, who's just a mere worm, and he placed me on his heart. That's why I talk about Christ. It's because I love him." So if you are a Christian, make it your mission to serve other people. Not out of some sense of duty, no, but out of love for the one who has saved you. He calls you to serve others because he has served you and he has saved you. Let's pray.